Imagine this. In the middle of the night, a television news crew has set up a live feed outside the burned-out shell of a home. The reporter grimly announces that by the time firefighters arrived, the house was engulfed in flames and the entire family inside perished. The reporter then interviews a neighbor who claims to have witnessed the blaze. He introduces himself and indicates that he lives across the street from the burned home and that he knew the victims of the fire for several years. The reporter asks him, "When did you notice that something was wrong?" He says, "Well, it was about 2 o'clock in the morning. I let my dog outside, and when I looked across the street, I could see some smoke coming from the windows and the door." "Did you see flames at that time?" the reporter asks. "Well, there was kind of a glow inside. I could kind of see through the curtains. Wasn't exactly sure what it was, but I think that's probably what it was." "Did you make any attempts to warn the family that their house was on fire?" The neighbor replied, "No, I didn't want to disturb them. It's the middle of the night, you know. They might not appreciate that. Besides, I didn't know what to say." Dumbfounded, the reporter hesitated a moment before continuing, "So did you call the fire department or the police when you noticed that the house was on fire?" "No," the neighbor replied. "We're part of a neighborhood watch here, and we elected a man down the street as our president. It's his job to call the police and fire department if something goes wrong." So the reporter looks at this man incredulously and asks, "So you saw that this family's house was on fire and did nothing about it?" The neighbor thought for a moment and he said, "Well, I did send up a prayer for him." Now, how would you react if you saw that on television? Now, I made that story up, but I think you get the point. That person saw that their neighbor's house was on fire and did virtually nothing about it. You see, that person could be prosecuted for such negligence. You say, "Yeah, but that never happens in real life." Don't be so sure. I think it happens in real life all the time. And I think too often that you and I are the guilty parties. Over the past several weeks, we have been confronting casual Christianity, that careless indifference that marks too many believers' lives and turns off many unbelievers to the cause of Christ. We've seen how we can become too casual regarding our worship, regarding our wealth, regarding our walk, and regarding our words. This morning I'd like to wrap up this series and address the problem of becoming careless regarding our witness and the serious consequences that follow if we don't take that matter seriously. I think that too many of us have become casual with our witness because we've lost sight of three things. The first is the condition of a lost civilization. Do we really understand, do we really comprehend the fate of men, women, and children that we know who are not committed to Jesus Christ? Now, if you were to go outside the church, if you were to go to the shopping mall or just walk the streets and ask people that you come across, "Do you believe in a place called hell?" surveys that have been taken like that say that overwhelmingly Americans don't believe in a literal hell. Oh, they might say heaven and hell are here on earth. We use those words to describe the high points and low points of our lives, but we don't really believe in a literal lake of fire where people are going to suffer forever. Some think that it's inconsistent that a loving God could send anyone to a place of torment. Others think it's just an old archaic device that was used to keep people in line. You know, like you tell your kids there was a boogeyman under the bed, and if they got out of bed, it'd get them. That's what some people think hell was back in the day. Evangelical Christians, though, by and large do believe in a literal place called hell, prepared for the devil and his angels, but also the eternal abode of all those who reject Christ. We just don't live like we believe it. See, like the negligent neighbor of that opening illustration, we see the truth. We see that these folks are in danger, not of just burning up in a house, but of burning forever in hell. But what are we doing about it? Now, I know that made-up story probably sounded ludicrous. But see how close some of these real-life excuses are to why we don't witness. Oh, I don't know what to say. They might not like being called lost. They might not like it if I tell them they're headed to hell. That's the minister's job. We pay him to do that. See, those are all too real. Those kinds of thoughts keep many of us from sharing the truth with those who need it. See, we would never accept such lame excuses from a neighbor who watched a house burn down and kill the people inside. But do we try to use them ourselves? Do you really think that family would have minded the inconvenience of being awakened at 2:00 in the morning to be told that their house was on fire? I think they'd get over it. Now, do you have to understand all of the details of fire and smoke and what it can do to a person in order to warn them that their house is on fire? No. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to go pound on the door and say, "Hey, your house is on fire." In the same way, you don't have to know the Bible inside and out. You don't have to have a master's degree in theology to be able to share Christ. You say, "I don't have all of the answers." You don't have to have all of the answers. You have one, but that's the answer that they need. And are you seriously going to stand before God someday and tell Him that you did not share Christ with those you know because that's a minister's job? Do you really think that's going to stand before God? And yet you would be amazed at how many good church-going folks say that very thing. That's not my job. That's why we pay Him. Now, before you dismiss this as an overreaction, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, chapter 33. Ezekiel, chapter 33. I'd like to read verses 7 through 9. The Lord is speaking here to Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Pretty clear, isn't it? You say, yeah, but Ezekiel was a preacher. That's his job. That's what he's supposed to do. Not so fast. I'd like to turn to another Old Testament account that mirrors our opening illustration in some ways. It's back in the book of 2 Kings. Now, it's not a place we turn to very often. But if you're at Ezekiel, work back toward the beginning. You'll go past the big book of Psalms. You'll get into those history books that we quite often neglect. 2 Kings, chapter 7. Now, I'll give you the background here. It takes place in the city of Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And in those days, a very popular military strategy, if you wanted to defeat a city, but you didn't want to lose a lot of your soldiers in the process, they would do what they call a siege. The army would surround the city and not let anybody go in or go out. And the catch to this is that back in the ancient world, all of the fields were outside the city gates. And often the water supply was also outside of the city. You'd have to go out of the city to get it and bring it back in. So by hemming the city in and not letting anyone in or out, you basically starve them into surrender. This is what happened to Samaria in this case. The Aramean army had surrounded the city. It was getting so bad that two women came to the king and said, King, judge between us. We each had a baby. We had gotten so desperately hungry that we decided that yesterday we would kill my child and eat it, and tomorrow we would kill hers. We ate my child, and now she's hidden her baby. Tell her to bring the baby out. Could you imagine the king hearing that? That's how bad it had gotten in the city. These people were desperate. This is where we pick up in chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we will die. If we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, we die. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to each other, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittites or the Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. Now, who are these guys that we're talking about here? Were they preachers? Were they prophets or priests? Did they have some formal education in the scriptures? No. They were lepers. They were social outcasts. They would have been below the bottom rung of society back then. But they had become so desperate that they were willing to surrender their liberty. They would rather become prisoners or slaves than to starve to death. But what they found was food and clothing and money, more than they could imagine. Could you just imagine? Here are these four guys that are practically starving to death, and there's all this food. This is better than a buffet on Sunday afternoon. I mean, it's all you can eat. And I don't imagine there were too many words spoken, because they're just stuffing their mouths. And then they said, hey, look at this. This is my size. They took clothes. They found all kinds of gold and silver. And they're like, hey, I would take this for myself. They were enjoying all of the benefits of what they had found until finally the light comes on above them. You can almost see the light bulb come on over their head, can't you? And they looked at each other and said, guys, what are we doing? Here we are feasting. Here we are with more than we could ever use. And there's an entire city behind us that is starving to death. We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. Now notice their motivation. Daylight comes and they find out what we've done. We've had it. We need to go right now and share this good news. Warren Wiersbe comments on this passage. It takes very little imagination to apply this scene to the church today. Jesus has won the victory over Satan. This is a day of good news. Believers are enjoying all the blessings of the Christian life while the whole world is suffering and dying. How can we keep the good news to ourselves? If we do, we will answer for it when we face the judge. How can we be silent in a day of good news? How can we be indeed? How can we be silent when we enjoy so much? John Stott has written a very small but powerful book entitled Our Guilty Silence. It's one of those books, if you're going to read, I would suggest slipping on a pair of steel-toed shoes, because he's going to step on your toes. In this book he writes, if loving obedience to God and Christ is the first evangelistic incentive, loving concern for men is the second. To love my neighbor is to seek and to serve his highest good. We cannot claim to love him if we leave him alone to starve. Such neglect is criminal irresponsibility. To suppress the good news in silence is to incur guilt. Are we guilty of this silence? Have we become so casual to the condition of those without Christ that we no longer share the good news? Are we so afraid that they might make fun of us, they might ridicule us, they might call us names, that we're not going to tell them of their hopeless eternity? Are we convinced that it's someone else's job? None of those reasons are going to stand up before God someday. I'm not suggesting that we'll lose our salvation by not witnessing. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, we might get in by the skin of our teeth, which means we have nothing to show for what God has given to us. The second truth casual Christians lose sight of is the commission of our Lord Christ. If you go through the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life, at the end of each one of them, we read of the commission that Jesus gave to the apostles. In Matthew, which is probably the most familiar of these, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." If you go to the end of Mark's gospel, it's much shorter. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Luke puts it this way. Jesus told them, "This is what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." At the end of John's gospel, we read, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And then Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, each of these accounts provide important elements of the church's commission, but I want you to notice the similarities. Twice, Jesus tells them to go. The verb is implied in the Acts account. And in the other two Gospels, Jesus says he is sending them. This speaks of the initiative that we as Christians are to take. Christ makes it very clear that the church is not to wait or invite the world to come to its meetings. We are to go to the world. That is every believer's responsibility. John MacArthur writes, "I fear that an approach emphasizing a palatable gospel presentation within the walls of the church absolves the individual believer from his personal obligation to be a light to the world. We can't take what I call a Field of Dreams mentality when it comes to the church." How many remember that movie? What was the tagline in that movie? "If you build it, they will come." You might as well write that across the front of many churches today, because that's our mentality. If we build it, they will come. Guess what? They ain't. It's just not working. And we wonder, wow, we look at this great building that we've built, and we've got all the bells and whistles, and we've got this great program, and it's so entertaining, and it's all state-of-the-art, and why aren't sinners coming? Because that's not the point of the church. The church is not the place where sinners are supposed to come. The church is where Christians come to be educated, to be energized, so that when we go back out into the world, that's where ministry happens. Now, am I discouraging you from inviting people to church? No. There's nothing wrong with inviting folks to church, but if you think that just because we open the doors and say, "Here we are," that sinners are going to rush in, it ain't going to happen. Maybe it did 100 years ago. I doubt that. It's certainly not going to happen today. We got a hard enough time getting Christians to come to church, let alone the world. But too often we tend to have that kind of attitude. If we build a fancy building, if we build modern ministries that'll entertain and impress outsiders, they're going to come flocking to us. It just doesn't work that way, and I would suggest it was never intended to work that way, because Jesus told us to go. We are to go to where they are and not expect them to come to where we are. And I want you to notice, this is not merely a piece of advice. This isn't a strong recommendation. This is a command. As Stott notes in that same book, "In seeking to live for Christ, we are concerned to do His will and to keep His commandments, all of them. We're not at liberty to pick and choose, nor do we wish to. So we cannot overlook His last commandment to go and make disciples." And then finally, there's the matter of the continuance of the local church. Simply put, if we want our church to continue after we're gone, we're going to have to do something about it. We must begin that work now. We can't hope that somebody else is going to do it for us. President Kennedy once said, "We can make this the best generation in the history of mankind, or we can make it the last." And I think the same thing can be said about the local church. Each local church is confronted with this challenge. You can make this the best generation of your church's history, or you can make it the last. Because if you do absolutely nothing, if you do not reach out beyond your walls, when you die, the church will die with you. Now, I am very happy to say that Texas Christian Church has not been an example of that. This church was built in 1875. I dare say we don't have anybody today that was here back then. Those people have gone on to be with the Lord, but the church is still here. You know why? Because they planted the seeds for the next generation. And that generation planted the seeds for the next generation. That's how churches grow, and that's how they go beyond the generation that's there now. But if, like some churches have done, we get very comfortable, we decide, you know, I kind of like my little church where I know everybody and everybody knows me, and it's just real comfortable here, what Howard Hendricks calls the holy huddle. If we tell ourselves, you know, I really don't want our church to get so big, you know, we just kind of keep it to ourselves, the church is going to die. You see, the church is always one generation away from extinction. Always. And you know how we accomplish that? Do nothing. If we do nothing, if we sit back and enjoy the benefits of our salvation, keep it all to ourselves, then our church will die with us. Just like the city of Samaria would have died if those four lepers hadn't gone and told them, hey, there's food out here. It's really that simple. We must reach out if the church is to survive us. John MacArthur concludes, if a church lacks this emphasis on outreach, it is doomed to stagnation, decline, and ultimately to failure. This means the means Christ uses to build his church is the faithful witness of Christians on his behalf. Now notice he didn't say preachers, he didn't say elders, he didn't say missionaries. The faithful witness of Christians. It's a responsibility we all share. Now I realize that much of this message has been challenging, maybe a bit critical of the casual state that many of us have regarding our witness. I'd like to conclude with some encouragement. To look back in the book of Acts and see how it worked. To see how it was done the right way. We know that the early church grew in leaps and bounds. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. Acts 2:47 records, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Notice it does not say, "The Lord added to their number weekly." They weren't waiting until Sunday to try to get people saved. Notice it doesn't say they were added to the church monthly or yearly. And quite frankly, for some of our churches, that would be big news. Hey, we had a convert last year. Well, that's great, but one a year? The Lord added to their number daily. I also find encouragement from Acts 4:13. This is speaking of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. These are the guys that are educated. These are the guys with the training. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Yeah, we think of Peter and John as, hey, those are saints. You know, they're like way up here. We name churches after them, right? I mean, they're way up here. No, they were ordinary guys. They weren't even all that educated, especially compared to the people who we're talking about. But they were astonished. Why? Because they saw their courage. It doesn't say anything about their intelligence. It doesn't say that they were great salesmen, that they had this great pitch. They saw their courage. They saw their integrity. They saw their lives, and they were impressed. And they took note that they had been with Jesus. You might ask, well, how do I get this courage or this boldness to witness my faith to others? Acts 4:29 gives us the answer. Those early Christians prayed, "Now, Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." They realized that it wasn't up to them. They realized that it wasn't that they were such great people that their witness would be effective. It had to be in the power of God. And they relied on the power of God. Great example of this, and we don't have time to look in it in detail, but it comes in Acts chapter 8, the last half of that chapter. We're told that the Holy Spirit led Philip, not the apostle, but one of the deacons, led Philip away from a very successful ministry, said, go out to the desert. Didn't tell him why, just go. When he gets there, there's a chariot going by. The chariot had the treasurer of the kingdom of Ethiopia. So this is a high-ranking official. Chariot's going along, and the Spirit kind of nudges Philip, says, go up to that chariot. So Philip goes by, and he notices the guy's reading. He's reading Isaiah. He's reading a passage that is a prediction of Jesus. And he says, and Philip says, what are you reading? He says, well, I'm reading this, but I don't get it. Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip, from that very place, told him about Christ, and before that chariot had gone too far down the road, that Ethiopian treasurer became a Christian. Just an ordinary person, an ordinary circumstance, and he brought him to Christ. As I mentioned, our church has a long and noble history. This year we will mark our 135th year of existence. And the fact that we still exist is a testimony to all those generations before us. But my question is this, what about us? Should the Lord tarry that long, will others be able to look back generations from now and see our faithfulness to Christ as the reason why the church is still in existence? I want you to think about just this one thing. I'm not a whiz when it comes to math. Math was never my strong point. But I do know this. If each one of us would bring one person to Christ over the next year, our church would double in size. Is that asking too much? One person. Be in prayer that God would send you one person over the next 12 months, that you can lead them to Christ, make them a part of the body. We would see our church double in a year. You don't need revival services. You don't need big campaigns. You don't need to spend all kinds of money like the church growth experts say, and all these marketing strategies. All it takes is for each one of us to bring one person in the matter of a year to Christ. And I dare say we'd have trouble fitting everybody in. We'd certainly need valet service. They'd be parked all the way to Little Galilee. Wouldn't that be a nice problem to have? It's okay to say amen. But far beyond the numbers we post on the back of our attendance, far beyond the benefits of our little church growing, I want you to think about one person that you know. I'm not talking about some nameless face that you've never met. One person that you know that doesn't know Jesus. What do you really believe about where they're heading if they don't come to know Him? He was not willing that any should perish. Can we do any less than that? I just like to refer back to the hymn that we sang earlier. I mean, not only was it scriptural, not only was it applicable, but very convicting. I'd just like to read that last verse and end with that last prayer. He was not willing that any should perish. Am I His follower? And can I live longer at ease with a soul going downward, lost for the lack of the help I might give? Perishing, perishing, Thou wast not willing. Master, forgive and inspire us anew. Banish our worldliness. Help us to ever live with eternity's values in view. You want to confront casual Christianity? There's the way to do it. Live with eternity's values in view. See, casual Christianity gets too caught up in the temporary. We get too caught up in what's going on right now that isn't going to last. You may not care about it a month from now, let alone 1,000 years from now. And yet we get so caught up in it right now, and it distracts us. It keeps us from seeing the things that are really important. And what is more important than the souls of those around us? When it comes to this world's goods, we can't take it with us. You've heard me say many times in the words of Chuck Swindoll, you'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. Even what we do as a church isn't going to last forever. This building is not going to last forever. That building isn't going to last forever. The only thing we're going to take with us into eternity are souls. That's the only thing in this world that's eternal. Shouldn't we be about taking as many with us to heaven as we can? May that be our challenge. May that be our commitment from this day forward, that we might live with eternity's values in view. That somebody could say about us, like we sing about Jesus, He or she was not willing that any should perish.